Now, for those of you who were with us last Lord's Day evening, you remember, I trust, that I sought to bring into sharp focus from the Scriptures several of the leading lines of biblical truth relative to the great subject of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints of God. That is, the teaching of the Word of God, that all who are savingly joined to Christ are kept and preserved by Him for His eternal kingdom, and not one who is joined to Him will be lost and end up in perdition. But at the same time, the balancing biblical truth that all who are savingly joined to Christ do persevere in the way of holiness and obedience to Christ. Now, frankly, I was very surprised by the feedback that I got from the message. As I indicated, it was just sort of a filler before moving on to our next study in the book of Proverbs. But a number of you have indicated that apparently you received great help, both by way of instruction, by way of exhortation and encouragement, that in contemplating, meditating, praying over what I should bring this night, I felt constrained to just enlarge on that subject, trusting that this supplemental message will be of help to you, at least in some measure, as was last Lord's Day evening's message. And may I say, by way of an aside, this whole matter of seeking to be sensitive to what the Lord would have me bring to you as His people is never an easy thing, especially when one is committed to a regular course of exposition, as I generally am morning and evening. And so I appreciate it when you do indicate that help has been received through a particular line of biblical truth. I'm not looking for your laurels or accolades, but to say that you've been helped in a special way is not only encouragement, but is also helpful to me in discerning the areas in which perhaps there needs to be further clarification of the truth of God. Now, very briefly, I shall just bring into focus what we covered last week and then seek to lay out several other lines of truth relative to this great theme of Scripture. What I tried to do last week was simply to gather together under two main headings a number of Scriptures. The first gathering of Scriptures were those that subsist under this statement that all who are savingly joined to Christ are preserved for His eternal kingdom. And we looked at the key texts in Romans 8 and in John 10 and Philippians 1 and 1 Peter 1 and a number of others, which teach categorically, explicitly, so that none may err who read those passages in their obvious intent to understand that all who are savingly joined to Christ are preserved for His eternal kingdom. Then the second collection of verses subsisted under this general heading: all who are joined to Christ must persevere in faith, holiness, and obedience to be ushered into His eternal kingdom. We looked at the statements of our Lord and of the apostles and saw that this was the unanimous testimony of the Word of God. So it is accurate to say, it is certain that all the people of God shall persevere, but it is nonetheless necessary that they persevere. And that concept of certainty and necessity is the biggest stumbling block to multitudes, even of professing Christendom. They think that because a thing is certain, it isn't necessary, or because it's necessary, it must not be certain. But the Bible nowhere is hung up on this apparent, it's really a philosophical problem, it's not a biblical problem. And let me give you just one classic illustration that is used again and again, and the reason it's used again and again is because it's a classic illustration. That's why. It'll hold all the weight that is put upon it. In the 27th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, remember the situation? The Apostle Paul is on board a ship, and that ship has run into difficulty. It's about to be beaten to pieces, caught in this storm that holds it in its vice-like grip. And the men are full of fear. And the Apostle Paul declares to them in verse 22 of Acts 27, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whose I am, whom also I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar, and lo, God granted thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, For I believe God that it shall be even as it hath been spoken unto me. Paul says, it is absolutely certain that none of us will perish. Let the winds howl. Let the thunder roll. Let the lightning flash. Let it look like the world is turned inside out. God has spoken, we shall certainly all be saved. Now, nothing could be more certain than that kind of a statement of certainty. However, the same apostle says later on in this same passage, down in verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to flee out of the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea under color as though they would lay out anchors for the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now wait a minute. How in the world do you put those two things together? Be of good cheer, there shall be no loss of life, but only of the ship. I believe God, it shall be even as he hath spoken. The safety of every man is certain, but abiding in the ship by every man was necessary. And certainty and necessity were not contradictions, they were handmaidens. And what is true of this whole aggregate of men there upon that ship is true of the whole body of God's redeemed. It is certain that all whom he justifies shall be glorified. It is certain that none of his sheep will perish, but it is necessary that they abide in Christ, that they persevere in holiness and in obedience. And the certainty does not negate the necessity. And so we are warranted then in bringing together, as we did last week, those two great strands of biblical truth. All who are in Christ are preserved. All who are joined to Christ must persevere. And then we concluded by showing the terrible, the tragic results if we teach or believe one of these groupings of text and not the other. If we teach and believe and propagate preservation without perseverance, we spawn a multitude of people filled with delusive ideas that all is well because they once made a profession. On the other hand, if men are taught they must persevere, but are not instructed that they are being preserved, even as I've been trying to instruct you for the past 9 weeks in Romans 8:34, then they're filled with despair. Now, you see, if you find any problem with being equally as enthusiastic about the exposition Sunday morning and Sunday night, there's something defective either in your head or in your heart, and probably in both. There's no contradiction whatsoever. And if any of you feel there is and say, how in the world can he preach what he preached this morning? The fruit of the intercession of Christ is the constant standing in grace of all the people of God. They're being supplied with every necessary grace. They're being brought to behold the face of God. And then turn around and say, you must persevere. For the simple reason that God has joined these things together. And it is the work of Christ as our intercessor in preserving us that becomes the focus of our hope and our confidence that we shall and must persevere, and the source of all our strength in that perseverance. Well, so much for our review and that little appendix from necessity and certainty in Acts 27. Now, what I wish to do tonight is something that I did not do last week, and I felt the message was incomplete, and hence I'm completing it tonight. I want to deal with the subject of the properties or the sphere of this perseverance. In other words, having established that it is necessary to persevere and it is certain that the people of God shall persevere, in what realm are they to persevere? And let me suggest that if we bring together the various lines of biblical truth, I believe we can reduce them under three distinct headings. Perseverance in grace is perseverance, first of all, in a true confession of Christ. Secondly, it is perseverance in the revealed doctrine of Christ. And thirdly, it is perseverance in the ways of Christ. Perseverance then involves continuance by way of the engagement of our whole being in concentrated devotion to those means God has ordained for the achievement of his saving purpose. Perseverance is pressing on in the totality of our redeemed humanity, first of all, in a true confession of Christ. Now let's look at a few biblical statements, and then we shall seek to enlarge upon them. First of all, to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 4 a very clear exhortation to the people of God to persevere. And notice the sphere or the property of that perseverance. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, that's what we dealt with this morning, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our, not profession, but confession. And in the original, it's the same word used throughout the scripture for confession. Same word as in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. So the proper rendering is, as we have it in the American Standard Version, confession. Having a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. And that word hold fast is a strong word. It means to lay hold upon, to seize, to apprehend, to take hold of, and not to relinquish it. So here is a very clear exhortation to hold fast to the confession that has been made as a child of God. You have a similar exhortation in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Now you notice in each of these texts, the faithfulness of God or the provision of Christ is made the context of the exhortation to hold fast. The very thing that people say, well, if Christ is faithful to save, I don't need to hold fast. No, the fact that he is faithful is the very ground of your holding fast. Having the high priest, hold fast, you see. Not having the high priest, just rest on your oars. Coast to heaven. That's not the biblical doctrine. Not the biblical doctrine at all. Let us hold fast the confession, for he is faithful that promised. Now turn over to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. All we're doing now is looking at a few texts of Scripture which indicate that the first element of perseverance is persevering in a true confession of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Faithful, well, we can back up to verse 10. Paul has been speaking of his sufferings for the cause of Christ. And he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I've been amazed at the terrible exegesis of this passage by people who should know better. They say, well, in verse 12, Paul tried to scare us there. He tried to scare us a little bit and says, if we deny him, he'll deny us, but then he comforts us by saying, if we're faithless, he abides faithful. That verse is not put there for our comfort. It's put there to enforce the warning. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he still abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. He has decreed that all deniers of him shall be denied by him, and he'll never go back on that word. He is faithful to his word. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. And if anyone says, oh, well, I'll expect God to, as it were, be faithless as I am, and I shall give up the confession, and maybe God will change his confession. Oh, no, he says. We may prove faithless, but he abideth faithful. He couldn't draw that parallel. You see, he's using parallel statements. If we deny him, he can deny us. That's a work God can do, a work of denial. But God cannot be unfaithful. He cannot be untrue to his word. We can be untrue to ours, but not he to his. And his word is, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And then, of course, I've already made a reference to the Matthew 10 passage. Let's look at it for a moment. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. In the context of the sufferings that his disciples, and in this particular immediate context, it was those given special commission and sent forth on a special mission. And he speaks of the dangers that await them. And in that context, he says, verse 31, "Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And then he goes on to elaborate the circumstances in which we may be tempted to deny him. The immediate circle of our family, friends, and associations, those deepest ties of filial relationship, when pressures come to bear as a consequence of our confession of Christ. And he says, if you back off from that confession for love of father, mother, brother, sister, or your own life, you're not my true disciple. Well, there could be other verses pressed into the service of this principle, but I shall desist from bringing any more. I hope these are sufficient to convince every one of you of the biblical truth that perseverance involves perseverance in a true confession of Christ. Now, what are the biblical ingredients of a true confession? What is the irreducible minimum of that which is involved in a true confession of Jesus Christ? Well, let me suggest at least three things. Number one, it is a confession that Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be in his person and in his work. You remember in the 10th chapter of Romans, the apostle says that part of a saving confession of Christ involves a declaration of who he is and what he has done. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus, Lord, that has reference to his person and also to his position and his work. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What kind of confession? That Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died and rose from the dead, and that, of course, in its biblical setting, he died and rose on behalf of sinners whom he came to save. So the first aspect of the irreducible minimum of a true confession of Christ is the confession that Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be. In his person, he is God. In his work, he is the revealer of the true God. The second aspect of that confession is that God saves only by Jesus Christ the Lord. A true confession of Christ involves that acknowledgement that Christ and Christ alone is the exclusive Savior that he claimed to be. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." A true confession declares, "Lord Jesus, you are the only ground of my hope, the only ground of my confidence that I may be forgiven and approach the Father." And thirdly, and this is the subjective element of the true confession, that we are utterly and irrevocably abandoned to him and to his claims. A true confession of Christ involves that. This is what our Lord deals with in the Matthew 10 passage. He sets this matter of confessing him in the context of other allegiances that would break in and cause us to back off from that confession, indicating that a true confession is the confession that we are utterly and irrevocably committed to him. Generally, particularly in the early church, this confession was made in the ordinance of baptism. And one of the sad things in the present state of affairs in the evangelical church is that we've substituted so many other things as weak, anemic substitutes for this vigorous confessional ordinance, namely baptism. And so we have hand-raising and coming forward and all other kind of signing decision cards, none of which have the rich biblical instruction concerning the confessional ordinance, nor do they bind a man the way this ordinance binds a man to Christ and to his visible church. And you have a reference to this in a passage such as 1 Timothy chapter 6. And every commentator whom I checked, all the way from the Lutheran Lemsky and to the Reformed Church Hendrickson and everything in between, in the Expositor's Greek Testament and all of the standard commentaries agree that this is a reference to the confession that Timothy made in his baptism. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. He says you made a good confession in the sight of many witnesses. And in the light of that confession, hold fast. Don't allow these things to slip from you. And so I would exhort you now, having established the principle, I trust, from the Word of God, that you and I are to persevere in a true confession of Christ. As the grace of God brought us to that confession, gave us to see who Christ was, and no man sees who he truly is apart from that work of illumination by the Spirit. Who do men say that I am, Peter? Well, Christ, you're Elias, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it, but my Father which is in heaven. Hence Paul says, no man can call Jesus Lord, but what? In or by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So if you have been brought by the Holy Spirit to see who Jesus Christ is in his claims personally and in his claims as to his work, and if you have confessed that he is the only grounds of your acceptance, you've been brought to that attachment of irrevocable abandonment to him, then I would exhort you soberly tonight, allow nothing to cause you to relinquish that good confession. You must persevere in a good confession of Jesus Christ, for to deny him is to be denied by him. Oh, but someone says, Peter denied him. Sure he did. In a moment of weakness, he cursed and he swore and said, I know not the man. Denial could not be any more evident, any more blatant. But listen, the same Bible that records that denial sets it in the context of a total life experience that was not a total life experience of denial. Not 3 years of attachment and confession and then 20 years of denial. There was that confessional attachment to Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why when you say, follow me, we leave father and mother and nets and business, and we give ourselves to you. Lord, we have left all to follow thee. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else can we go? There was the good confession. In a moment of weakness, there was denial, but only a matter of minutes afterward. There was the look of Christ and the broken heart and the sincere and deep repentance followed by a life of good confession. And when people take Peter's denial in a moment of weakness under extreme pressure followed by quick repentance and say, well, that covers 20 years of denial, that's butchering the Word of God. It's wresting the Scriptures to one's own destruction. Sure, Peter denied. But denial was not the pattern or the bent of his experience. It was a weakness, sinful, terrible, terrible denial. But it was not the pattern. And so we, in more